Father, we pray that you might speak to us through your word this morning. Lord, please examine our hearts. Lord, please challenge our actions. And please reveal to us those things that are hindering our walk with you. And Lord, we pray that you might do this, that we might be more and more transformed into the likeness of Jesus. For in his name we pray. Amen. John Akwari represented Tanzania in the marathon at the 1968 Mexico City Olympic Games. He'd spent years and years preparing for this one event, and he was hopeful of doing well. But 19 kilometres into the race, there was some jostling between the competitors as they ran, and Akwari crashed to the ground. He hit the ground with such force that he dislocated his knee and badly hurt his shoulder. Medical staff came out and assessed him, and they urged him to withdraw. He was only 19 kilometres into the marathon, you see. There were still 23 kilometres to go, and Akwari, hobbling and bleeding, was in no state to continue. But continue he did. His smooth running style was replaced by a hobble, but he continued on. In the Olympics that year, the winner crossed the line after 2 hours and 20 minutes. More than an hour later, with only a few thousand spectators left in the stadium, Akwari entered 3 hours and 25 minutes after starting the marathon. He finished the race. When he was interviewed afterwards, he was asked why he'd ignored the medical advice to stop and had continued, and he said this: "My country did not send me 10,000 miles just to start the race. They sent me to finish the race." Of those who started the marathon that day, only 57 people finished. 18 had pulled out during the course of the race, but not John Akwari. Despite the agonising pain, imagine running 23 kilometres with a dislocated knee and pressure from others to give up. He persevered and he finished. Maybe you can identify with that story this morning. You've been running the race as a follower of Jesus for a while now, but the difficulties and the challenges that you've faced have worn you down. Illness, the loss of a loved one, those frustrating, persistent sins that you just can't seem to get on top of. Maybe you're mourning the breakdown of a relationship. You're frustrated, discouraged, and ready to throw in your faith. Where is God in all of this, you ask? The race just seems too long, the end impossible to see. And even if you could see the end of the race, it's too far away and it requires too much energy and you've got none left. Just like a marathon, running the race, following the Lord Jesus Christ, is hard work. The race can be long and the course difficult. So how can we finish the race? How can we join with the Apostle Paul in saying, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith"? That's the question we're going to look at this morning. How do we keep going? How is it that we keep running in the race? Our passage this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, which was written to a group of Christians that were on the brink of turning back from following Jesus. They were tempted to turn back to their old Jewish way of life because living as a Christian was proving to not be as easy as they first thought. They'd started to experience suffering, persecution, and hardship. They were experiencing pressure from their friends and family to turn back to their old way of life, to the feasts, to the sacrifices, and to the temple. And the pressure had begun to take its toll. And so the author of the book of Hebrews reminds them that faith in the Lord Jesus is not the guarantee of an easy life, but that faith is what gets you through the tough times. It's what gets you through the pain barrier and out the other side. That's why in Hebrews chapter 11, in the chapter before our passage this morning, the author reminds them of the great men and women of faith who have gone before, those who endured because of their faith in Christ. And in the first three verses of chapter 12, he gives us instructions in how to do the same. So firstly, we see in verse 1 what we must reject. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. In the first century when this letter was written, athletes who were competing in the games would enter the stadium wearing long, colourful, flowing robes. But before they would race, they would take off these robes and they would actually run entirely naked. They would discard anything that they had on them that had the potential to hinder them in the race. And just like first century athletes, we can't afford to be hindered in the Christian life, in a race that has eternal consequences. And so in verse 1, we're called to do two things, and you'll be pleased to know both of them we can do with our clothes on. Firstly, we're to throw off everything that hinders. In the original Greek, the word that's been translated hinders was used to refer to a really heavy load or an excessive weight that a person was carrying. We're to throw off anything that weighs us down spiritually and that hinders our obedience to Jesus and our relationship with him. Did you hear that? We're to throw off anything that weighs us down spiritually and that hinders our obedience to Jesus. It might be a habit, maybe a television show, the internet, the amount of time that you spend with certain friends, anything that hinders your walk with Jesus. It's important to notice, first of all, that these are all good things, aren't they? They're all gifts from God. They're given to us for our enjoyment. And the fact that verse 1 separates these things that hinder us from sinful things shows that we're talking about two different categories here. There are morally neutral things, things that aren't sinful in and of themselves, that can hinder us in the race. John Piper calls these things the seemingly innocent weights and encumbrances that are not condemned explicitly in the Bible, but that you know are holding you back in the race for faith, love, strength, holiness, courage, and freedom. These are good things in life, gifts from God that have the potential to hinder your relationship with Jesus. And if they do that, this verse tells us we must cast them aside. This is a call to radical discipleship, isn't it? We're used to examining our lives for sin and then trying to do away with sin. But the call here is deeper. It isn't to see how far we can go without it being sin, but to ask the question, is it helping me to run? And if it isn't helping us to run the race, then it must go. Now, I don't know what those things are for you. I know what they are for me. The Lord's been revealing them over the last couple of weeks. Maybe it's sport that sees you missing church and fellowship with other brothers and sisters every Sunday morning during the season. Maybe it's family commitments or going out late on Saturday night that prevents you being here to be encouraged by God's word. Maybe it's putting too much emphasis on work, which is a good thing, but it's placing so much of a burden on your life that you don't have any energy left to serve the Lord or others. If we're to finish the race well, God is calling us to carefully examine our hearts and soberly identify those things that are hindering us in the race. And secondly, whilst the things that hinder our race will be different for each of us, all of us are called here to throw off the sin that so easily entangles. There is nothing that will impede us in the Christian life like sin. Just like a piece of string that gets caught around the foot of a runner, sin entangles us and will eventually cause us to fall. Isn't the word entangles an appropriate description of the way that sin works? If left unchecked, it can entangle and trip us up. In preparation for this morning, I was reading an interesting article on the sundew plant that grows here in Australia. The sundew's a funny-looking plant, as you can see, with long tentacle-like arms that stretch out, and they give off a sweet smell. Once an insect lands on the sundew's sticky leaves and begins to enjoy the sweet taste of its nectar, its finger-like tentacles begin to bend over and coat the insect even more in this sticky mucus. The more that the insect struggles to get free, the more it becomes hopelessly coated. After initially struggling, the insect begins to relax. After all, there are worse places to be than here, enjoying this beautiful nectar. But it soon becomes even more and more caught. Once the insect is entirely unable to move, the leaves of the sundew begin to fold inward and form a fist that entirely encloses the insect. In the next 2 hours, the same sweet-smelling mucus that first attracted the insect totally destroys it. Then, after those 2 hours, the leaves of the sundew open again, emitting the same sweet smell to attract its next victim. What a great illustration the sundew is of the way that sin entangles us. Attracted by the sweet allure, the sweet taste of sin, we indulge just a little to start with. Enjoying the taste and not aware of the dangers, we creep further and further in until we're entirely tangled and trapped. We each have sins that entangle us more than the others. Anger, pride, gossip, greed, lust. What sins have entangled you, first tempting you with a sweet smell, and now you find yourself totally trapped? Whatever it is, whether it's a desire for financial security that's taken over and it's now become your sole source of security and hope, whether it's the desire to have friends and to be in the know that initially led you to start to gossip, or whether it's the desire for intimacy and comfort that led you to the internet and to internet pornography, whatever it is, it must be thrown off and left behind. Brothers and sisters, we need to get intentional about this. Read verse 1 with me again. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. This verse isn't calling us to just a passive awareness of our sins and hindrances and then to carry on regardless, as we so often do. But we're called to a regular, conscious, systematic removal of our sin and those things that hinder us. We need to get ruthless about what stays and what goes. It doesn't take much. Just one continuing sin, one hindrance that can sabotage our progress in the race. Come before God in prayer, repenting of your sin and committing to leave it behind. Then act. Get accountable. Get an accountability partner. Share with brothers and sisters who can help you in the race. Do whatever you can. It's the only way to finish the race. I came across a quote during the last couple of weeks from one of my heroes, the 17th century Puritan Richard Baxter, and he says this: "Treat sin as it will treat you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is your murderer and the murderer of the world. Treat it therefore as a murderer should be treated. Kill it before it kills you. I like that. Verse 1 also shows us how we must run. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The Christian life, as I'm sure many brothers and sisters here know, is a marathon, not a sprint. There's a real difference in the way that a sprinter and a marathon runner competes. Sprinters burst out of the blocks at a million miles an hour, using all of their energy in a short burst because they know the finish line is no more than a couple of hundred metres up the track. But that's not the way a marathon runner competes, is it? They know that the race is long and that the course will have ups and downs. So they go at a slow, steady pace in order to finish the race. They run with perseverance, step after step, kilometre after kilometre, day after day. Do you remember the old ultramarathon runner Cliff Young that was famous for running with gumboots and overalls? He's the epitome of what it means to run the marathon. Slowly, step after step, day after day. It wasn't about sprinting out early for Cliff, but slow, steady progress. We need to examine ourselves as believers in the Lord Jesus to make sure that we're marathon runners and not sprinters. There are plenty of sprinter Christians out there. They charge off at a million miles an hour and then crash in a heap. Then they go along to the newest, funkiest church or go to a revival, and then they're off again. But then inevitably, the crash comes. And the cycle just keeps on repeating itself. But this isn't the kind of running that the author of Hebrews has in mind here. The Christian life is not a short sprint. It's not based on a sugar high. It's a marathon that requires perseverance, endurance, and commitment. And notice what it is that we run, the race marked out for us. Each of us has a unique course marked out for us. Some of our paths are relatively straight. Some are constantly twisting and turning. Some seem all uphill, others relatively flat. It's interesting that the Greek word for race here is agona, from which we get the word agony. That gives us a kind of clue about the kind of race that we're running, isn't it? But as we'll see in verse 3, despite the fact that the race can be agonising, we're given the resources that we need to finish. And as we run, we're inspired by those who have gone before. Read verse 1 with me again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us. This is a verse that is familiar to many of us, but it's often misunderstood. Often when we think about being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we tend to think of a stadium, don't we? Where we're surrounded by people who are looking down at us from the grandstands and who are inspired by us as we run the race. But here, it's actually the reverse. We, the ones who are running the race, look up towards the grandstands and we are inspired by the spectators. They have finished the race and by their lives they witness to the faithfulness of God. They are the ones who inspire us. It's as if these great saints who have gone before us are standing on the side of the marathon route saying, keep going, you can do it, persevere by faith. I did it, you can do it too. Just some of this great cloud of witnesses were mentioned in chapter 11. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Joseph, Moses, Rahab. These men and women ran the race with perseverance despite the challenges that they faced. And they were pretty serious challenges, weren't they? Sibling hatred, being mocked, lions' dens, imprisonment, false accusations, wars, persecution, infertility and crisis after crisis. But in them, we are encouraged that it's a life of faith that prevails. They put their trust and they put their trust in God and finished the race, and so can we. Yet, although these witnesses have gone before us, can inspire us, they can't strengthen us. And so in verses 2 and 3, we see where we must look. We run the race, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Have you ever tried to run whilst looking at your feet? If you haven't, try at morning tea. It'll be funny for us to watch. But you'll find that you can do it, but that you're very, very likely to run into something after a while. Just like athletes fix their eyes on the finishing line, we too need to fix our eyes on Jesus. But what does it actually mean to fix your eyes on Jesus? Well, the word here refers to a deliberate action, where someone who is aware of rival distractions that are out there faces and fixes their eyes on Jesus. We need to turn away, as we saw in verse 1, from all of those things that hinder and distract us in running the race for Jesus. We need to be totally focused on the perfect example of faith, Jesus Christ himself. Just like Peter, when he stepped out of the boat in the middle of the lake and he walked towards Jesus, if we keep our eyes firmly on him, we won't sink. Until our son Peter was born, I used to play club cricket on the weekends. And one of the keys when you're batting is to keep your eye on the ball. No matter how much effort you put into a shot or how much technique you have, if you don't stay focused and keep your eye on the ball, it's not going to go anywhere. More often than not, I tend to struggle with this after a while, and I got a bit bored, and I lifted my eyes from the ball to the sky most of the time, and it led to my downfall. But it's the same for us as Christians. By failing to fix our eyes on Jesus, we inevitably get ourselves into trouble. And we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the author of our faith. He's the pioneer. He's the forerunner who went before us. And he's the perfecter of our faith. His entire life embodied what it meant to live with faith in God. He lived in total dependence on the Father. We see this in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He was totally dependent and faithful to God. And it was this complete faith that enabled him to go through mocking, rejection, and crucifixion. Jesus, fully human, endured all of this by faith and is uniquely qualified to be the author and the perfecter of the faith of us who follow. And as the perfecter of faith, we can be confident that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. As we considered the sins and the hindrances of our walk with Jesus in verse 1, you might have felt a little overwhelmed. How on earth am I going to be able to do this? You might have thought, well, there's no need to worry, because we run the race in the strength that God supplies. That's why Paul says, "I can do all this through him who strengthens me." Firm in the assurance that Jesus will lose none of those whom he has called to himself. It's the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit living in us that enables us to run life's race. Trying to run the race any other way makes us like the man who went to Bunnings one Saturday morning to buy a saw. Seeing that the man was a bit of a dill and didn't know much about saws, the salesman showed the man an expensive, fancy chainsaw with self-sharpening blades and that was guaranteed to cut at least 5 tons of firewood a day. Impressed by what he'd been told, the man bought the saw and went home. But later that day, he returned looking frustrated and exhausted. "Something's wrong with this saw," he said to the salesman. "I could do more with my old-fashioned saw." Looking a little confused, the salesman said, "Here, let me try it on some wood that we've got out the back." They went out the back, the salesman pulled the cord, and the man jumped back in fear and said, "What's that noise?" Oh, that didn't work. Without keeping our eyes on Jesus, running in the power of God, we can be exactly like this frustrated customer, attempting to live the Christian life by our own strength. But we have God's power within us, enabling us to do what is otherwise impossible. We have the power in us to resist temptation, to rejoice in trials, and to overcome the world. We have the power in us, brothers and sisters, to resist the devil and to witness for Christ. We have the power to break old habits and to live a new life in Christ. God has given us the power in the person of the Holy Spirit to run the race. And as we'll see in a moment, as we partake in the Lord's Supper, we fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus knows and understands just how painful, just how difficult the race can be. Willingly descending from the joy of heaven, from the right hand of God, he endured the cross, experiencing absolute physical and spiritual pain as he bore the penalty for our sin. He willingly accepted the shame of crucifixion to bring our salvation. And as a result, he is now seated at the right hand of God, having provided purification for our sins. Having completed the sacrifice, his work is done. And he is seated there now at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Though his race was incomparably more difficult than ours, Jesus triumphed. And in his strength, so can we. It's not easy, though, is it? It's easy to be exhausted as we're mocked in the public square, as we hold to biblical values relating to marriage, to keep scripture in schools, or even to care for the vulnerable in our society. And it can be both discouraging and exhausting when we face opposition in our homes and our workplaces as we declare the gospel of Jesus. But we must consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. In order to finish the race, we must first and foremost fix our eyes on Jesus. We must intentionally deal with the persistent sins and the hindrances that stop us running the race for Christ. We follow Jesus' example as the author and perfecter of faith, the one who has gone before and who empowers us to fulfill his mission in the world. And so we keep running with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, looking forward to the day when those who persevere receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Our Lord and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to run the race well. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has gone before us, who endured the cross, who endured such suffering to procure our salvation. Father, forgive us that we do not deal deliberately enough with the sins and hindrances that impact upon our ability to run the race for you. Father, we pray, most of all, that you might place Jesus before us. Lord, may our eyes be so firmly fixed on him that all in this world dims in the light of his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.